Thank you for that, Jan. Appreciate that. We're going to continue what has been a little bit of a gap since we have been in Proverbs, and going to look at a little bit tonight and a couple times in October and a couple times in November and two or three times in January, and we'll see how far we get with that little tour. I want to ask you a question tonight, and I want you to be brave enough. If I'm brave enough to stand up here for 40 minutes, you ought to be brave enough to help me out, all right? But is anyone here collect anything? I'm interested in here some of the things that you collect or have a collect. What do you collect, Debbie? Teacups. Or is Debbie Hodge the lone teacup collector in here? Any other teacup collectors? I see those hands. Yes. What else do you collect? Coins? Okay. Is that like special coins or just like so you can pay the parking meter when you're downtown? Special coins. Okay, I saw... go ahead, Angie. Historical newspapers. I don't know where you'd begin with that, but I bet you do. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, way back there. I can... Thimbles? Okay. Go ahead. What? Lionel trains. Now that's the first thing I've heard that no offense to thimbles, Della, but you know that I'm interested in. But you don't have to be interested in what I'm interested in. What? Angels, okay. Not the real ones, right? I mean like art and things of angels, right? Beth? Magnets from places you've been. I bet you have an interesting refrigerator in your home, don't you? Is that the display board, the refrigerator? Somehow I knew that was going to be the answer. Joe? Tools. I mean, like tools you use or just tools to look at? Do you have any tools that you don't know what they're used for? Yes. Someone told me recently they collect tools at estate sales and things, and they get tools they don't know what they really are. So what else do you collect? Rocks. Who said rocks? Okay. Golf balls. I don't even want to go there. What was that? Stamps. Okay. Now, you've heard a great assortment of things we collect. So those of you that have some junk you want to get rid of, that someone just said they collected, this is your golden opportunity to get rid of some of those sort of things. Solomon, King Solomon, one of the things he collected, and apparently if you read his story, there were several things he collected. He apparently collected exotic animals. Someone over there said wives, I heard that. But he was into architecture and music, and one of the things Solomon collected was sayings, proverbs. And under the inspiration of God, his carefully selected sayings, collection of sayings, is preserved for us in the book of Proverbs. You have to understand that to really try to begin getting a handle on this book. It is a collection. This is his collection. This is his hobby, if you will, collecting sayings and then arranging them and preserving them and displaying them for us, and we can learn from them. Now, going to art museums is not one of my favorite pastimes. I remember one time, because I have trouble understanding what it's supposed to all be about. I went to a rather famous art museum one time. Just I guess I was in a fit of culture or something, and I remember going into this thing and they had these sculptures out. And I'm not making this up. There was a block of wood with a concrete block on it. Have you seen that piece of art? Someone needs to explain this to me. I just like, you know, and there's people filing by with their little program in their hand, looking at this block and, you know, trying to get the emotion from it. To me, it was just a piece of, you know, the stuff my dad used to make me carry when he was building stuff, and on that. So I'm not a real art aficionado by any sense of any stretch of imagination, But when an art collection is put together, there usually is something that ties it together. Bob Schwartz in today's Gazette writes about, it's interesting, Bob is also the religion editor and he's also, I guess, art, so I'm not sure how that all fits together. But at the Huntington Museum of Art, they have a collection, and the thing that ties this collection is they are borrowed pieces from West Virginia collectors. So the whole theme is, if you want to know what our fellow citizens in West Virginia that actually collect art or can afford to collect art are collecting, you're going to find out by going to the Huntington exhibit, the Huntington Museum of Art, and their current exhibit that talks about who all contributed to this, and they borrowed these pieces. When we step into this collection of sayings, here's what we have to do. To see if we can find some overarching theme that ties it together. Now, each piece in an art museum, supposedly, and probably I just am not smart enough to figure out what the concrete block on wood means, but it is supposed to stand alone as a work of art that it is, but also then it ties into a bigger theme. When we look at this collection of sayings, each of them stand alone, and you could just pull a verse out of Proverbs 15 where we are tonight, and it would stand alone, and that's fine. And if that's what we get out of it, that's great. But there are some things that tie it together, and I just want to draw these to our attention, and then we're going to plow into what we want to share tonight. A couple of things that tie them together, and if you just kind of look down through the verses there in your text, you're going to see in verse 8, 9, 11, and 16, the term or the title, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, it's the English translation of Jehovah or Yahweh, whatever, however you want to express that Hebrew term. So at least four times in this section, we're just going to look at the first 19 verses. One of the themes is God is choosing and God decides and God desires to be involved in the affairs of mankind. God involves himself in our lives. There's other sections of Proverbs, which just is kind of interpersonal relationships and how to deal with life and that sort of thing. But particularly in this section, the spotlight kind of goes on to God being involved and being in the middle of our lives. A second theme you see kind of woven through there, and you see is focused on the word heart. You see the word heart in verses 7, 11, 13, 14, and 15. It's getting to that level that is, it is beyond even our observational abilities, down to the core of who we are. The major theme of these 19 verses is this: God has the permission, and God has the right, and God has the desire, and God has the ability to insert himself into the affairs of human life down to the level of the heart. God involves himself in our lives to the level of the heart. Now, most exhibits or collections, and Della, maybe you have that one special thimble, I don't know, and maybe Beth has that one special magnet, that stands out. But there's usually a center focus of the collection. In this chapter, you find it in verse 3, and I want you to cast your eyes there, if you will. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord. And that's the reason we've titled this particular lesson, this particular message in this series about unlocking the treasures of Proverbs that we've major titled it How Life Works. So we're just calling this the eyes of God. Because this is the central focus. This is the standout piece in this collection of sayings of Solomon that is now preserved for us in the Word of God. The eyes of God. He says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Notice the next two words are very active words, keeping watch. He's paying attention. He's noticing. He is actively looking and seeing and evaluating on both the evil and the good. Everything about us, everything about everyone, God sees. The eyes of God. The eyes of God. That leads us to this big idea, which is very, very plain here, is this. The eyes of God see all. The eyes of God see all. He sees everything. Now, we're going to jump around in these 19 verses, but we're going to cover all 19 verses. And but for thematically, we're going to have to do a little jumping. If you look, go down to verse 11, you see another indication of this fact that God sees everything and God knows everything. It says there, hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? That probably could even be translated slightly differently, but even in this translation, it's very accurate. When it says it's before him, it's an idea of he's seeing them. It's open before him. It's viewable by him. Even hell itself and the destruction that ensues in those that are confined to that place originally designed for the devil and his angels, even that is not outside of the view of God. It's outside of our view. It's outside of our ability to interact with. But God knows everything that's going on in the most far recesses of hell itself. And that's a metaphorical way, or a poetic way, I should say, of saying this. And he says it in this verse. If that is before the Lord, if that is open to him, so how much more are the hearts of the sons of men? God sees our inmost hearts. If hell itself is wide open to his view, then our very own hearts are not particularly private when it comes to God's view. So the eyes of God see all. That's our major theme for this. And I just want to say it this way. And here's where we're heading for an application. I just want to ask it in the form of a question. What would our lives be like? Think about this for a moment. What would our lives be like if our every action, every reaction, every word, every thought were carried out with the full conscious awareness that God was watching? Do you think there might be any difference in how we speak, how we react, the actions we take, the demeanor of our face, the very thoughts of our heart, and the attitudes that lurk in the deep, deep recesses of our very own souls? I think so. That's the reason verses 3 and 11 are included in this collection of sayings. To remind every one of us that that is absolutely, unchangeably, inalterably, always, for everyone, true, that everything about us, God knows all about. We may be able to hide a few things from other people, maybe not as successfully as we may think, but we perhaps can. But it is an absolute, rock-solid reality that we hide nothing from God. Lewis Berry Schaeffer once made this quote. He said, "There may be such a thing as a secret sin on earth, but it is always an open scandal in heaven, because the all-seeing eyes of God see everything." And that's our theme for tonight, the eyes of God. The eyes of God see all. And we're going to break this up into two sections and kind of repackage, at least in order, some of these sayings in a way that might help us communicate. First of all, God sees what is obvious. We're going to look at this first package of things that are, well, obviously he sees these things because they're the things we do outwardly. And it really involves our words and our lifestyle. But God sees what is obvious. So, in relation to speech, first of all, relation to speech, God sees what is obvious. So in relation to speech, go to verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That, for me, is probably in my top 5 favorite verses in the book of Proverbs. And it's one of my favorite verses, not because it's one of those nice, cuddly, you know, God just loves and adore you kind of verses. But it's one of those very, very practical, it always works, and I'm a guy that needs it frequently verse. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. God sees what is obvious. So in relation to speech, first of all, soften your words. Soften your words, verse 1, then we'll look at another verse that will back that up. But a soft answer turns away wrath. Let me first of all tell you how to start an argument and be able to quickly change it into a fight. Would you like me to tell you how to do that? Someone says some words that are back with some emotion and some anger and a little bit of hostility. You ever had those conversations where someone just kind of, you know, lashes out at you and you can tell that they are not real happy with you? Well, if you want to make it worse and to have it immediately turn into an all-out brawl, this is what you do. You give a harsh word back. It's like throwing gasoline on a fire. It'll just explode. Those of you that are married to someone, you have a perfect laboratory when you get home to prove that this is true or to prove that this verse works. Because more than likely, you're going to do something over your married life that is going to irritate your partner. And when they get irritated, they might just, on rare occasions, give you some harsh words or some angry words or some hostility coming your direction. God's looking. God's watching how you respond to those harsh words, to that anger. God is seeing, God is knowing, and God gives us beforehand the proper response. He says a soft answer literally deflects wrath. It turns it away. It diffuses the situation. One of the things that we have worked on as a family, and we're not real good at it sometimes, is trying to eliminate in our conversation the words always and the words never. Because they're almost never accurate. Well, you always... Well, no one's perfect, so that's never the case. Or you never... You ever had those conversations that start with those kind of words? Those kind of harsh words? Here's what you do. It's real simple. You find a soft response. Not hostility back, because it'll make the matter worse. That doesn't mean you have to agree. That doesn't mean you can't be assertive. But it's simply, you know, but you always. Well, you never. That's harsh words. Well, you always. Well, you know what? I'm sure you have a point that I let you down on that many times. But could we sit down together and calmly figure out a way to do this better? Or could you just calmly express to me what it is you would prefer I do in this situation? If you can take it from the emotional to a calm state, it's just like letting the air out of a balloon and everything goes back to calm. Now, I tell you this because I want to be honest with you. That's a struggle for me. That's why this is a favorite verse of mine. But the times I have chosen to practice it, I found it always to work. And the motivation behind it is very simple. God is watching. Look at another verse that kind of flows in that same vein. Look at verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. If you meet anger with anger, as that's what he's talking about here, if you're a wrathful man, if you're an angry person, you're going to stir up that strife. It's going to grow bigger. But if you can control your temper and fix the problem rather than fixing the blame in the situation you're in, you're going to be an agent for that which God approves. You know, the Lord Jesus was the perfect example of that. How many times was He attacked with hostility? Now, He spoke the truth, and sometimes it was very hard, but at the same time, it was not descending to the level of vitriolity and hostility that he was receiving. He basically would state the truth and defend the truth, and oftentimes answer question with question rather than trying to defend himself from, you know, all these ridiculous questions. You know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You know? And basically Jesus says, you're really asking the wrong question. And all those kinds of things. So, in relation to speech, God is watching. God sees what is obvious. So in our speech, make sure we soften our words. Look at verse 2. It continues the same theme of our words. A tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. If we had if we had some kind of detector that could detect the quality of what's pouring out of our mouth, I wonder where the little needle would go on the scale. I don't know if anything's like been invented them. Julie came home the other day with this really neat thing. One thing that we try to collect but aren't very good at it is plants around the house. We're very good at killing many of them. And I'm really of no help. But she got this thing, it's got these like wires, and you'd stick it down in the dirt, and it tells you how much moisture's in the water. It tells you the pH, which I have no idea whether that's good, bad, or indifferent, but it tells you what the pH of the dirt is. And it also has a light meter in it. So you can figure out if this plant, I guess, is getting enough light. I haven't read the instructions, okay, so I'm struggling here. But it's this little meter you stick down the dirt, and this is going to fix all of our plant problems. You can go up to Lowe's. If you have plant problems, go up to Lowe's and get one of these little deals, and it is going to solve everything. Because it gauges the current conditions. You and I need to gauge the current condition of what's pouring out of our mouth. If what is pouring out is just foolishness, that's an indication of a foolish heart. But it says the tongue of a wise uses knowledge rightly. You see, we should, secondly, not only soften our words, but choose our words wisely. We need to think about the situation and think what is appropriate to say in this particular situation. And sometimes maybe what we say should be preceded by a few moments of silence so that we can collect our thoughts, or a few moments of silence so that we can ask God for some help about to be able to say the right thing in the right situation. God, give me wisdom to say what will communicate clearly rather than making a situation wrong. It says it uses knowledge rightly, that we decide what is best for this situation and proceed on that basis rather than just opening our mouth and just letting it pour out. It's interesting that it says it pours forth foolishness. Someone has once said that talk is cheap, because the supply exceeds the demand by a considerable amount. Oftentimes the first thing we tend to say, or the things we innately want to say, or the things we say in a snap response, is often the wrong things. And those of us who are quick of tongue need to be very, very careful about that. We stop and say, I want to find the right words to use. Thirdly, we need to use your words positively. Use your words positively. Number two is choose your words wisely. Number three is use your words positively. Look in verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Isn't that a great picture? A tree of life sounds a lot better than a flood of foolishness in the last verse, doesn't it? A tree of life. That which brings refreshment and nourishment and value to other people. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit. The word wholesome here has the idea of that are proper and fitting and words that you would not be ashamed to use in any setting. Words that are fit to hear in any venue. Words that are fitting for the ears of God to hear, because I assure you the all-seeing eyes of God peer down upon what we are saying and absolutely hear everything that does come from our mouths. So we should speak words that are wholesome, because wholesome words are going to have a positive influence on other people around us. We should direct from our mouths words that are going to build people up rather than those words that cut people down. Some of us could work on that. Some of us can use negative words to be a point of humor. But sometimes a laugh is only masking a little bit of a cut that's applied when an unwholesome word is spoken. When someone's faults are pointed out rather than lifting them up and pointing out the positive and pointing them to what they should be doing. Look at verse 7. There's another verse in this same theme. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. As we speak, we should be sharing words that people would have knowledge of the situation. We shouldn't speak words that conceal the truth. We shouldn't speak words that confuse the truth. But we need to speak words that reveal the truth in an appropriate way. And we need ultimately to use our words positively to point others back to God, the source of all wisdom and understanding and rightful knowledge. Point them back to the Lord, particularly when we are dealing with people in the free marketplace of ideas in our society. We need to find ways to insert into our speech things that present a testimony for our God. You know, someone says, "Wow, isn't that a great thing that happened to you? Yeah, I was really lucky." Wrong. That's a great opportunity to slip something into the conversation about, you know, God really blessed me and I'm thankful to Him for it. As simple as those kind of things. You're tucking away the true understanding about what is going on. What is going on? Nice weather, isn't it? I mean, how many, you know, someone said if the weather never changed, half the conversations in the world would never get started. I talk to total strangers about the weather all the time in various places. You know, nice day, it looks like it's going to rain. It's getting cold, the leaves are changing, you know, all that. So I want to challenge you. Next time someone, you get into one of those basically pointless conversations about the weather, you know, it's kind of like Will Rogers said, you know, everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it, you know. We can't really do anything about it. Find an opportunity to point someone back to God. Yeah, God made that this beautiful day in the sunshine. The Lord gives the rain as well as the sunshine. Thank Him for it. You know, every day, you know, whether it's cloudy and gloomy or brilliant and sunny, this is a great opportunity, great day to live. Today, just to live today is a gift from God. Insert into our conversation words that are a positive influence for the cause of Christ and for the testimony of our God. Well, secondly, not only what is obvious in relation to speech, let's talk about what is obvious in relation to lifestyle. In relation to lifestyle. And there's another little package of verses that deal with lifestyle. In relation to lifestyle, first of all, we need to avoid stubbornness. Stubbornness. There's actually four verses in this section, this half of Proverbs 15 that deal with that. Look at verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. He's talking about correction, that we should be willing to be corrected. When we realize we're out of line, we should be humble enough and broken enough to respond in a way that results in positive change in our lives. This is a theme that really goes throughout the whole book of Proverbs, that he warns us about being stubborn and stiff-necked and inflexible and unchangeable. And friends, he's talking about us, okay? We all have a little bit of tendency, and some of us, dare I say it, have a whole lot of tendency towards stubbornness. We like to do things our way, in our time, and we don't like change, and I don't like my faults pointed out. I would just rather swim in a sea of my own ignorance and my own problems than to really face what's wrong and take some corrective action about it. But here he's telling us that we should not try, to avoid correction. Look at verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he who loves him will follow righteousness. There's the motivation for accepting correction rather than being stubborn and trying to avoid correction. Why? Because if you continue on in the way, here it's described the way of, in verse 9, the way of the wicked, it's an abomination to God. It's an insult to God. It's that which he is displeased with. But if you love God, that's the end of verse 9. If you love him, that's the person who follows righteousness. Look, if you will, down at verse 10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Well, that's pretty in your face, isn't it? It's talking about harsh discipline, really painful discipline, is for him who just forsakes everything. Over in the New Testament, we have a concept that's communicated to us as believers, one that, you know, I haven't heard too many sermons on the subject. I haven't seen, you know, too many books down at the bookstore written on the subject. The guys on TV don't preach about it, but this subject of called this theological truth we call chastisement. God will chastise His children when His children get out of line. And I think that in most cases, and maybe in all cases, God metes out the chastisement in proportion to our own disobedience. And if we don't respond to a mild chastisement and we continue progressing it down a path we shouldn't, God has a way of turning up the intensity. And He will continue to turn up the intensity. And here's what He's talking about, a harsh correction. That is God sometimes has to do something very serious to get our attention. Why does God do that? Just because He enjoys handing out harsh treatment to His children? No, God loves us enough that He will not allow us to continue in a path that is disobedient to Him and ultimately destructive to us. God does not want us to get into a path of self-destruction and continue on unabated to its ultimate goal. He wants to turn us around. He loves us enough to bring chastisement into our lives. Look, if you will, at verse 12. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. A scoffer is somebody who has reached the level in their disobedience that just you can't tell them anything, and they just kind of blow off anything, any correction. They don't listen to anybody. They have arrived and are the sum total of knowing how to live life, and they don't need any help from anybody, let alone a God who's looking at the quality and the totality of their lives. That's the scoffer. That's the scoffer you read over in Psalm 1, which is the lowest level of a life that is flowing away from God and away from His truth, the level of the scoffer. It says in that verse, in verse 12, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him. I mean, it gets to the point of an antagonistic relationship, and here I think by implication to God. Every one of us should be different as a result of the truth when it comes to us. You know, I don't say that just because I'm the guy that gets to take you through Proverbs 15, the first half of it, and I happen to be up here tonight. But I know this to be the case, and this speaks to me as well. And that is this. Whenever we are confronted with truth, God expects us to take action in a positive way to make changes that are needed in our lives. If there is no tangible action, if it just bounces off of us, and we think that I have just really didn't need that, then you're on the path to being a scoffer. God says, avoid stubbornness at all costs. Welcome correction, and take the step to make the changes in your life with God's help that He puts before us. Not only does He tell us to avoid stubbornness, He secondly, in relation to our lifestyle, encourages us to adopt industriousness. Adopt industriousness. He wants us to be active. And those two fit together, what I just said a moment ago. That's that tangible action to make positive change in our lives. Adopt industriousness. Look at verse 6. It's a little more veiled here, but we'll pick it up there. And in verse 19, it's a little more clear. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. The house of the righteous, there's much treasure. This is a recurring theme you see in Proverbs, that God blesses those that are obedient to Him. That's how life works. There may be times in life where it doesn't appear that that's what's always going on, and our measurement may not measure God's, but how life works most of the time is, if you obey God, He will bless you. If you disobey Him, there's going to be an absence of blessing. That's what he's alluding to. Look at verse 19. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. He uses two metaphors here to describe a person who is following in God's way or a person that is lazy. And the idea is one that just really doesn't want to be involved in life. You know, it's a person that's going through life just letting it happen to him rather than being proactive and taking charge with God's help, to have a direction and a plan and pursuing after what God wants each of us to be. That's the idea of a lazy man. He says, a lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. Now, in an agricultural society, a hedge was an important thing to have around your property. It kept your animals in, kept everybody's animals out. It protected your crops. It was beautiful. It had a practical function. But a hedge that was made of thorns was about as bad as you could get. The thorns grew up and was all full of the hedge, and they stick you and they look ugly, and it destroys the good hedge that you're trying to grow. It says a lazy man is like that. He might have a hedge, but it's just not accomplishing what it should accomplish. But a righteous man, one that pursues after God, it's like riding on the highway. Smooth sailing. No obstacles. Making good progress. Adopt industriousness. Well, let's stop for an application point, and then we'll finish up the last few verses that we're going to look at tonight. First of all, God is listening to our speech. God is listening to our speech, so we should too. If God is listening in on our speech, we ought to eavesdrop on ourselves as well. Because every word we speak, God's hearing. If we really got a handle on that, it would change and affect our lives. And I trust that this little exposure tonight to this reality, as it says in verse 3, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and good, will motivate us and push us to evaluate our speech. And secondly, God is watching our lifestyle, so we should too. God is watching our lifestyle, so we should too. That in the areas here mentioned of avoiding stubbornness and adopting industriousness, being active in life. I told you at the beginning that I asked you a question. What would it look like if we were actively, consciously aware that we are being watched? I want to give you a feeling for the next few seconds, okay? I want to show you what that feels like. To be aware that you're being watched and how it affects the quality of your life. Okay? You're driving down the road, you look up at the rearview mirror, and you see this. Have you been there? Now, what happens when you look up in the rearview mirror and you see that? You might be 10 miles under the speed limit, but you still jam on the brakes, right? We're going to slow down. I want to be 15 miles under the speed limit. And you make sure you keep it beside, and you use between the lines, and you use all the turn signals. What else do you do? I'm going to find an excuse to pull over and let him pass. That's what I'm going to do. Because there's something about whether he's really, you know, traffic patrol or not, or he's just trying to get home or, you know, got somewhere, something more important to me. The fact that I know that there's somebody back there with authority watching me, it immediately has an effect on my awareness of what I'm doing. I'm not so much paying attention to the song, you know, playing in the music player or whatever it was I was daydreaming about. Now I'm fully engaged and aware of my speed and my control of the vehicle. You know what? It's not just someone in your rearview mirror, but God is watching. It should affect how we talk. It should affect how we live. Those are the outward. Let's talk about the inward for just a moment. God sees what is hidden as well. God sees what is hidden. So, first of all, in relation to our hearts, three things, and then we'll go to a last aspect of this. First of all, verse 8. In relation to our hearts, first of all, strive for honesty. Be honest with ourselves and let what is outward match what was inward. What is inward? Excuse me. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. In Old Testament worship, a sacrifice was the most sacred thing you could do. I mean, it was like, I guess for us it'd be like being baptized or having communion, one of the ordinances of the church. This is something very significant you do. And he's saying the sacrifice that a wicked person presents is an abomination to the Lord. God is not pleased. Why? Because God expects that the outward expression, bringing a sacrifice, bringing a gift, doing some holy act, needs to match the condition of our heart. And God, in essence, says that He, we're told in the Old Testament, that God honors obedience even beyond sacrifice and above sacrifice. So when we do our spiritual thing, when we do our religious activity, it needs to match the reality of our hearts. Honesty. Honesty. And remember, there is someone watching who really knows if our outward actions are matching our inward heart. Secondly, in relation to our hearts, we should major on cheerfulness. You see that in verses 13 and verse 15. Major on cheerfulness. Very familiar verse in the Proverbs, one that you maybe have used or someone's used to encourage you on occasion. I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Cheerfulness, a merry heart It produces a connection between the heart and our outward appearance. And by implication, he says we need to make sure that our heart is full of good cheer. He goes on to talk about the sorrow of the heart. By the sorrow of the heart, a spirit is broken. This does not mean we should deny our sorrows or that there's anything wrong with going through times of sorrow and trial and difficulty of heart. But what we should major on is cheerfulness. If we have sorrow in our lives, we always have a choice. We can deal with that sorrow and renew our trust in God, or we can just climb into a little pool of our sorrow and just wallow in it unendingly. We can't deny our sorrow, we can't avoid sorrow, but we can choose not to let it become the major identifying factor of our lives, but rather focus on what God has done and all the blessings in our life, which produce cheerfulness. Look at verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. If you can major the focus of your heart on what God has blessed you with, rather than your small little pile of problems and sorrows in life, then you're going to enjoy life like a continual party, like a continual feast. Now, notice that is not linked to circumstances. The world tells you that if you have this set of circumstances, you will be happy. That is not the case. I read a study that was released a few years ago by the National Institutes of Health. They did this psychological survey, and I'm not sure of the processes, but they did a profile of 22 lottery winners and 22 accident victims that were left paralyzed after their accidents. Now, who would you normally suspect are going to be happier? Those that had millions of dollars just handed to them for no work, or people who had gone through an accident and are left physically and permanently impaired? It didn't deny the fact that people who are paralyzed don't have sorrow, and some of them deal with depression. But actually, the lottery winners wound up worse in the unhappiness category than people who had survived a life-altering injury. If that is not an argument against, you know, all the stuff that we're told about just be happy if you can get something for nothing, thought of life, then I don't know what is. You see, it's not circumstances. It's how we choose to focus our hearts. And God says, focus on your relationship with me. Run back to Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Even in that dark valley, God is with us. So major on cheerfulness. Verse 14. And also seek for knowledge when it comes in relation to our hearts. God is watching. He wants us to pursue the right thing. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. The mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. One of our daily prayers in all the circumstances of life, in our daily prayer for every day, is, God, what do you want me to learn today? What is the lesson for today? What are you trying to teach me in this current time frame? And be available for that. In relation to our heart, strive for honesty, major on cheerfulness, seek for knowledge. Secondly, in relation to contentment. In relation to contentment, we have two verses left. Focus on your relationship with God in relation to contentment. Verse 16. Better is little. Now, by the way, that's out of sync with the world's thinking, isn't it? Usually better is more. But here he says, better is little, and here's the difference, with the fear of the Lord, than great treasure with trouble. If you want to be content, and it says in the New Testament, contentment with godliness is great profit or great gain. If you only want profit in life, focus on contentment and living a godly life. And have the blessing of God in your life. You see, with the Lord is the key phrase of verse 16. It's better to have a right relationship with him and focus on that relationship and to strive for anything outside of his will, because that's what brings contentment. Look at the next verse, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. I'm going to give you my revised translation. It's better to eat spinach with love than to eat a steak where you're hated, all right? Now, if you're a spinach lover, I know I just offended you, all right? I'm just convinced there's a few things God didn't mean for us to eat, and I think spinach is one of them, but I haven't found the chapter and verse on that yet, but if I ever do, I'm gonna reveal it to you. But here's what he's saying. A wonderful meal. All the stuff you could want. Fatted calf. But if you're in a place where there's hatred, who wants to be there? It's better to have very little to be where and know that you're loved. And what greater love than we have than the love God has for us. Focus on God's love for you. In relation to our heart, God is watching. He wants us to know and respond and just jump into the pool and wallow in His love rather than wallow in our problems and our sorrows and our disappointments and our heartache. We can choose to swim in whichever stream we choose to swim in. We need to immerse ourselves in His love and find contentment there. Application point. God is evaluating the condition of our heart. We should too. Evaluate the condition of our heart. Check cheerfulness. How are we in this cheerfulness category? Check our contentment. What's coming out of our mouths or even in the privacy of our own hearts? Is there praise and thankfulness or are there complaints and discontentment? I grew up on October the 4th, 1957, 50 years ago this week, the world entered the space age. Some of you are old enough to remember that, when the Russians launched the first artificial satellite and Sputnik went beeping around the orbit of our planet. And really, in some sense, that was a bellwether moment in our history of entering that era of history. So I grew up in the space age. That was, thing I was interested in. And I remember, do you remember when we had people like this? You can bring up that picture that this is in 1969 when Buzz Aldrin was walking on the moon and Neil Armstrong happened to have a camera along and took his picture. One of the fascinating things about the moonwalkers, those 12 men that actually, between 69 and 72, walked around on the moon, and one of the things they had to be careful was they were being very, very carefully watched. They were on television. They had telemetry sets that were checking their pulse and the respiration and the temperature of their environment. Their every move was pre-planned, and there was a whole room full of experts looking at the highest technology of the day, monitoring wherever they were, because this was a very significant event. And they were being followed, and they were being shadowed. I can imagine that there was a little bit of pressure to make sure they did it right, that they didn't mess something up. On Apollo 16, John Young had the misfortune of getting his foot caught in a piece of wire and a piece of machinery they're putting on the moon, tripping over it, falling down, and destroying several millions of dollars worth of scientific equipment for everybody watching him live on television. And actually wound up saying a few words that he probably lived to regret that he said in the whole process. But he was being watched. You and I don't have a room full of experts checking our respiration and our pulse and mapping out our next step and analyzing the next rock we pick up and giving us direction and advice for everything that we're doing. We have something far better. We have a God who has chosen to invade our very being, take up housekeeping, and live inside of us. We have a God that is everywhere all at the same time, a God who has never had to learn anything because He's always known everything there is to know, including everything that you're thinking and everything that you're doing and everything that you desire and every thought that's private, we think, to us alone. I say that to say this, at all times, in all ways, in all places, remember, God is watching. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this chance that we've had to be together tonight. Just to honor You and to love You more through taking a good look at what we know is not a new thought, but Lord, it's a thought that needs refreshed, that You are a God who knows all and sees all, and Lord, Your eyes behold everything in our lives. In relation to that which is hidden and that which is obvious, help us, Lord, to make positive change for Your glory, we pray in Christ's name, and amen.